Brothers and sisters, we are thankful that God calls us to worship Him and that we may come into His presence this morning with reverence and awe to praise and glorify His name. We also extend a warm welcome to all members, visitors and guests who have joined us in worship via the live stream. May we all be strengthened and edified by the proclamation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Consistory has the following announcements. In order to fill the vacancy of 5 elders and 2 deacons, Consistory has nominated for the office of elder the brother O. Desnoe, J. DeVos, T. Evans, C. Hidding, P. Kluser, B. Milder, M. Scoof, P. Terpstra, M. Visser, and R. Zandman. For the office of deacons, the brothers F. Doen, S. van der Heide, C. van der Linde, and H. Vermaak. The election is scheduled for Sunday, the 18th of October, following the morning worship service. Next week, Sunday, we will, the Lord willing, celebrate the Lord's Supper with 2 services in the morning, being at 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. Wards 1, 2, and 3 attend the 9 a.m. service, and wards 4, 5, and 6 at 11 a.m. You are also reminded that the wedding of Brother Joshua Skiban and Sister Marissa Demboa will take place this Friday, the 9th of October, at 1 p.m. at the Free Reformed Church of Mount Jura. This morning, Brother J. Van Dongen will lead the worship service, and this afternoon the service will be led by Brother J. Van der Linde. Before we commence the service, let us sing Psalm 96, verse 4 and 6.
Please rise and lift your hearts unto the Lord. We confess that our hope is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. Congregation, let us praise our God by singing hymn 5, the verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Mount Sinai, the Lord gave his people his law so that they would know how to live before him. It is also through the law that we come to know our sin and guilt, so that we may turn to Jesus Christ, who kept and fulfilled the law for us. Let us listen to that law as it comes to us in Exodus 20, and after the reading of the law, we will respond by singing Psalm 6, the verses 1, 3, and 6. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's.
Thank you.
Let us now unite in prayer and ask the Lord for a blessing over this worship service. Lord God, Father in heaven, we draw near to you in prayer this morning. We may know from your word who you are, the one and only true God, creator of heaven and earth. You are majestic and holy. We could sing at the beginning of this service that you are holy, holy, holy. You are the Lord God Almighty. We could join in with the cherubim and seraphim to praise you, the one who is and was and is to come. And though our sinful eye cannot see your glory, you are holy. There is none like you or beside you. You are perfect in love and power and purity. And Lord, after we sang your praises and sang of your perfect holiness and purity, we read from your law. When we hear this law and let it sink in, then we can only hang our heads in shame. We confess that we have broken your law. We have sinned against every one of your commandments. Our guilt before you, O Lord, is so very great. And therefore, we can only ask you not to rebuke us any longer, nor to chasten us in your anger on account of our sins. We are worn out, O Lord, by our constant groaning. We are overcome with shame. We therefore plead with you to hear our prayer. We confess our sins, and we are sorry for the sins with which we have grieved you. We pray, please forgive and restore us into a right relationship with you. We thank you, O Lord, that with you there is forgiveness of sins. Through repentance and faith in your beloved Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, we may be assured that, yes, our sins are forgiven, that our guilt and shame is covered by the blood of your Son, that you remove them from us as far as east from west extends. Lord, we thank you sincerely for the grace and mercy you have extended to us. Bless, O Lord, the opening of your word this morning. Work powerfully in our hearts with your Holy Spirit. We confess, O Lord, that from ourselves we do not want to accept your word. Renew us, therefore, by your Spirit, and soften our hearts so that we may accept your word. Strengthen us, therefore, in speaking and in listening. Grant that nothing may distract us from the hearing of your word. May we lay aside all thoughts that may divert us from carefully listening to what you have to say to us this morning. We pray also for those who cannot be physically present with us this morning and have joined us in worship via the live stream. Father, we would all love to be together once again, and we look forward to the day when all the restrictions due to the coronavirus may be lifted. Please hear our prayer, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We will now open God's word, and our scripture reading this morning is first from the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, chapter 36, beginning at verse 35, and we will read to chapter 37, verse 9. You can find that on page 90 of your guest Bible. And this particular part of scripture takes us to the building of the tabernacle and of the ark when the Israelites were in the desert. Of particular note to us are the references to the cherubim. Exodus 36, verse 35. He made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen with cherubim skillfully worked into it, he made it. And for it he made four pillars of acacia and overlaid them with gold. Their hooks were of gold, and he cast for them four bases of silver. He also made a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. And its five pillars with their hooks. He overlaid their capitals, and their fillets were of gold, but their five bases were of bronze. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits was its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold, inside and outside, and made a moulding of gold around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold for its 4 feet, 2 rings on its one side, and 2 rings on its other side. And he made poles of acacia wood, and overlaid them with gold, and put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And he made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub on the one end, and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, he made the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces one to another, toward the mercy seat were the faces of the cherubim. Let us now turn to the New Testament, to the book of Revelation. We will read from chapters 2, the verses 1 to 7. And you will find that on page 1218 of your guest Bible. Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let us now respond and prepare our hearts to receive the proclamation of the word by singing Psalm 25, the verses 1 and 2.
Thank you.
text for the sermon for this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 3, the verses 21 to 24. And that's on page 4 of your guest Bible. Genesis 3, beginning at verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The sermon that I may read to you this morning was prepared by Reverend P. Holtfluer. And this sermon is also the final of a series that he preached in the first three chapters of Genesis. Hence, there are also some references to previous sermons. In response to the proclamation of the Word of God, we will sing Psalm 25, the verses 5 and 10. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Today we arrive at the closing scene in Genesis chapter 3, the closing scene in the Garden of Eden. In the previous chapters, we have seen how God planted this garden in the east with his own hand, how he placed man there to keep it and to till it. We watched intently as the Lord created for Adam a wife out of his own rib and brought her to the man there in that garden, in that paradise of God. We've eagerly looked into this garden to catch a glimpse of man living with his God in harmonious fellowship. Husband and wife working in love as a team to fulfill God's commandments. But now this morning we must bid farewell to this garden. For we've also seen how man ruined the garden by listening to the serpent. We've also observed how man wanted to be wiser than God, but ended up hiding in fear from God. With tears in our eyes, we watched how the husband blamed both his God and his wife for his own sin. How the wife blamed the serpent for her sin, and how all three were punished. We've seen the Lord enter the garden not in pristine fellowship, but in judgment. And now at last we see today that man must exit the garden altogether. Sin changes everything, and yet God is greater than sin. I proclaim to you this word of God. For man's hope, the Lord drives him out of his presence. The Lord thus checks our depravity, he covers our shame, and he preserves our home. For man's hope, the Lord drives him out of his presence. First, the Lord checks our depravity. It is indeed a very sad scene. The Garden of Eden was man's first home, and now he is forced to leave it. You should notice that man does not willingly go out on his own. He is not leaving the garden of his own free will to exercise dominion over other parts of God's creation, to till and cultivate land outside of it. No, in fact, we can say he was forcibly evicted from the garden by God himself. Verse 23. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden. And again in verse 24, after he drove man out, the Lord, as it were, pushed man out of paradise. Later in Scripture, we read of the Lord Jesus forming a whip of cords and driving out the money changers in the temple. Here, the same verb is used. Man was not given any time. There is a certain urgency and necessity about this action. Man was not going to stroll out on his own accord, but he was forced out. We might say today that Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. Have you ever had to leave your home, brothers and sisters? I think for any of us who had to leave our first home, the one we grew up in, or perhaps our first home we had as a married couple, the home we raised our children in, that it's not that easy to leave, is it? And the difficulty is only compounded when you're forced to move against your will. It can break your heart to leave the home you love. Well, how much more then for Adam and Eve? For this home of theirs was not just a cozy corner of the world they could call their own. No, this garden was the one planted by the Lord. It was God's garden. Remember that this garden was like a giant arboretum or park, filled with trees, shrubs, flowers and meadows, with pathways and fields, with animals of every variety. It was of itself a most pleasant place to live. But what made it the best place on earth was that God himself lived there too. The Creator put man in this garden paradise as a place where he could walk and talk with them, a place where he would come in the cool of the day and speak with them as a father to his children. But now they are forced out. Now they are cut off from that regular fellowship, driven out from the presence of the Lord. What a terrible loss. To lose the physical environment of the Garden of Eden is one thing, and that was bad enough. But to lose that close contact with God, to no longer commune with him face to face, as it were, that was a tragedy almost too much for man to bear. Man was more than evicted from Eden. He was excommunicated from that perfect fellowship with his Maker. And man deserved this, of course. Actually, we deserved much more, didn't we? We saw that last time, how man's sin by rights earned him immediate, complete, and eternal death. And yet, God promised life. When man and wife should have been wiped out, the Lord preserved them under the curse and promised relief through a future son. And now here too, we get much less than we deserve. We are cast out of God's presence because of our sin, and yet there is mercy in this punishment as well. For look with me at the Lord's reasoning in verse 22. We read, "And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Now, a lot of people question what the Lord means when he says, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil." Is the Lord agreeing with Satan, who said to Eve that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil? Has man really become like God? Sounds at first like Satan was right about God protecting his own position as the only all-knowing one. Satan had made the Lord out to be a stingy God who wanted to keep man from becoming like him. And now the Lord appears to protect his position again, for he says of man, he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. According to Satan's way of explaining things, this will be God's attempt to keep man at bay. Man now has the same knowledge as God, but the Lord won't allow him to live forever like God does. God will put a stop to that possibility right away and jealously guard his own uniqueness. But we know that this can't be the right explanation, for man did not become like God in every way, but only in one limited sense, knowing good and evil. God is perfect and holy, but man, as we have seen, became a depraved sinner, with no good inside him anymore. He hates God and runs from him. He hates his neighbour and tries to preserve himself. Nor did man gain all the knowledge in the universe as God knows it. For then he would never have tried to make an apron of fig leaves to cover his shame. The truth is, man became like God in one restricted way. He knew good and evil. And yet even that knowledge is different from God's. God knows evil only from afar, only in others, only as disobedience in his creatures. There is no evil, no sin, no unrighteousness in God whatsoever. Man, on the other hand, now knows evil from personal experience, from within. Because he's been made in God's image, man understands what good is. But having believed the lie of the devil, he now truly knows what evil is too, because it lives with him and it is a part of him. We know sin because we are sinners. We know evil because we are evil. And then you can see God's purpose in banishing us from his presence, and particularly from the tree of life. The Lord underlines that point again in verse 24. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. The cherubim are special angels of the Lord that are always close to his presence. We find them in Scripture. We read it from Exodus. The cherubim, they are woven into the curtains of the most holy place. They also kneel over the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Where the cherubim are, there is God himself. They signal the Lord's special dwelling place. And notice that the cherubim are on guard duty here, and with them a flaming sword flashing back and forth. This is quite a picture. The text literally speaks of the cherubim and the flaming sword turning itself around and around. In other words, the sword is separate and distinct from the cherubim. It mentions these guards separately, cherubim and a sword. So the picture we get is something like this. Two angels, and then out in front of them, a flaming sword suspended in the air, flashing back and forth. The sword by itself is already a weapon of destruction, but now with unceasing fire flaming from it, and with an invisible hand wielding it back and forth, it speaks of swift and severe judgment from above. Symbols of the divine presence alongside a symbol of the divine wrath would be enough to deter even the dullest of humans from passing that way. And the thing that was of such importance to guard and protect was access to the tree of life. For imagine if we had been allowed to eat from the tree of life. The Lord had, by his own word, attached the promise of life to the eating of that tree. Man had to make a choice which tree to eat from there in the middle of the garden. The one tree would lead to everlasting life, the other to everlasting death. Man was initially permitted to eat from the tree of life, but he chose instead to eat from the forbidden tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If he were to now eat from this tree of life, man would live forever, but, and here's the rub, not in harmony with God, but in disharmony. Man would live forever in his condition after he sinned. Man would live forever as a fallen creature, as a rebel, a miserable, depraved being. The tree of life could only extend life, but it could not take away sin. And that's what we need so badly. Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, living forever as we presently are, in our sin and misery, in our brokenness, in our despair? No one looks kindly upon death of itself. But, beloved, the one thing worse than death is living this life forever. This life of strife, of tension, of wickedness and evil, filled with broken hearts and broken dreams. The Lord did us a tremendous favor by cutting us from that tree. It was his way of checking our depravity. Man will not live forever with his evil heart and perverted nature. The Lord cast us out of his presence, away from the tree of life, to give us hope for a new and better life, a better life where our shame is taken away. And that brings us to our second point: the Lord covers our shame. For even before the Lord sent man out of the garden, he gave him a sign of hope. We read about that in verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. It's another one of those little details in the text we often pass over quickly. But brothers and sisters, ask yourself this question. Why did the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, get into the tailoring business, so to speak? Why does God concern himself with the clothes of man? A lot of people today, even members of the church, don't think God is interested in our physical clothing. People will say things like, "My outward appearance doesn't matter because God sees my heart." I wonder then what they think of this verse. As if God is only God of my insides and not my outsides. As if he's only interested in my soul and not my body. Didn't God create both, beloved? Didn't the Creator put your soul into your body? How can anyone say what goes on my body is of no concern to the Lord? I want to dwell on this a moment, because for some it is a problem. Some people compartmentalize their religion into little boxes, where God has a say over a number of areas, but there's a few areas where God is kept out. God has a say over my heart, over what I believe, over my Sunday worship, over my family devotions, over my moral choices, over my choice of employment. But God has no say over what I purchase of the rack, or what I put on in the mornings. That's just exterior anyway. What I do in my heart, or what I do with my heart, is the Lord's concern, but how I clothe my body is strictly my own affair. Brothers and sisters, You can't put God into a box. And you can't leave God out of your decisions when you're standing in the clothing store or when you're looking into the mirror. He's a God of all your life. And he's definitely concerned with outer clothing, because your inner guilt is manifested in outer shame. Remember, Adam and Eve were naked and they were ashamed. So ashamed the day, you recall, that they immediately sewed fig leaves together and covered themselves. Adam and Eve had the instinct to cover themselves up, but our world today denies sin and shame and has the instinct to uncover themselves. In a world that increasingly has no conscience anymore, that hardens itself over against the law of God, it is no wonder that nakedness, nudity, and the revealing of the flesh is becoming more in vogue, more permissible, more part of society. As little as 20 or 30 years ago, primetime free-to-air television had standards for the level of nudity permitted. Shameless nakedness was available then, only you had to pay for it. Now it's to the point where you can't watch any primetime TV anymore without regularly meeting sexually explicit language and scenes. The world has cut off even the fig leaf, and that trend has found its way into the church. The Lord, in his mercy, went further and gave us animal skins to better cover up our shame. But some of us are racing back to the fig leaf and exposing more of ourselves. Tell me, brothers and sisters, when you dress yourself, are you heading in the direction of the skimpy fig leaf or the God-honoring animal skin? Do you look to reveal your flesh and advertise your sexuality as if you've got nothing to hide? Or do you remember your shame and honor your God by dressing modestly as he once dressed our first parents? For fig leaves were not enough to hide their shame from God. The very moment the Lord entered into the garden, the man and his wife went running to hide behind the trees, because those pathetic fig leaves which they had stitched together were see-through to the Creator. They could not escape from their guilt, from their shame, by their own human covering, or by their own human method of run and hide. But after the Lord has both punished them and promised deliverance, he takes time to properly cover their shame and clothe them honorably. Before he sends them out into the world, he first clothes them, so they no longer have to run and hide from their God. And look at the clothing he chooses, verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Garments of skin. The Lord did not take cotton wool from the cotton plant, and spin two wonderful suits of clothing for them. He did not weave together bigger leaves or tall grass into splendid outfits. Nor did the Lord even take the wool of the sheep and make two beautiful woolen garments. Instead, he took two animals, killed them, and clothed Adam and his wife with the skins. You see, brothers and sisters, the Lord shed blood in order to cover the shame of his children. Physical death, full death, did come into the garden that day, only not to Adam and Eve, as it should have, but to two animals who died in their place. And that is what really takes away man's shame. That is what allows man to continue living on the earth without running and hiding from God every time he would approach. They were covered by the blood. This is what gave Adam and Eve tremendous hope, for that shedding of blood, that sacrifice of life spoke to them of another great sacrifice that would come in the future, that of the great seed of the woman. He would one day come and shed not the blood of animals, but his own blood in order to cover man's shame. And is that not exactly what he did, brothers and sisters? The Lord Jesus let himself be sacrificed in our place. He let our punishment fall on his head so that all our guilt could be taken away. He let himself be put to shame too. Did you know that the Lord Jesus was without clothing as he hung on the cross? He let the soldiers gamble for his clothing at the foot of the cross, while he hung in all humiliation with all his shame exposed. He did that so that you and I could be clothed with the white robes of his righteousness. He let himself be uncovered so that we might always be covered in the sight of God. When you dress yourself in the morning, remember how Christ let himself be stripped bare for your sake. Your shame has been covered by his blood. Will you now expose your shame again by revealing your flesh for all to see? Let your outward clothing reflect your inner covering from above. And with that divine clothing, we may look forward to our return home into God's presence. For that's our third point, the Lord preserves our home. For there is something else marvelous about our text. Paradise is not destroyed. It would have been a simple matter for the Lord to burn up at least the Garden of Eden, to send fire from heaven and consume what had been the place where God met with man. He certainly could have at least cut down the tree of life, and that would have solved the problem of man not eating from it in his depravity. Man had ruined paradise. Man had brought the seed of destruction into the world. And yet, though God blocks the way into the tree of life, he does not remove the tree. Man can't get into the Garden of Eden, but he can still see it. And that brings a strengthening of hope. Well, think about that, beloved. Adam and Eve were driven east of the garden, but not entirely away from the garden. In chapter 4, Cain will be driven away altogether from the place called Eden. So it follows that Adam and Eve were still living in Eden at that time. When they were banished from the garden, they could, and they did, live adjacent to it in Eden. Every day they saw their old home. Every day they saw the cherubim standing guard and blocking the way, and they shivered at the sight of that flaming sword. But nevertheless, every day they saw the way things used to be. The Lord preserved the garden as a testimony to them that though for now the way is blocked, yet the tree of life still exists. The source of life established by God is not destroyed. The message is, one day it will be reopened and God's people will be given access again to that tree. The way to the tree of life was obstructed by a flaming sword and two cherubim. Anyone who passed that way would die. But there was one who was willing to pass that way, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus traveled the road that led to a confrontation with God's wrath. He willingly gave his life to the flaming sword in order to put to rest the fierce anger of his Father. He willingly laid down his life on the tree of cursing in order to clear for us the way to the tree of life. to bring God's people into the company of the cherubim and seraphim around the throne of God, to sing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. That way is open now for you and for me, and for all who repent and believe. That was Christ's promise to his church at Ephesus. That's his promise to his church here today. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Jesus unbars the way. Paradise has not been lost. It's just being preserved. And the tree of life is not destroyed. It's waiting for us. Let's go there, to the new paradise of God, our new home. The Lord Jesus once said, In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. John 14. The Father no longer has a garden, but a house, even a city for us to dwell in. The Son is home with the Father now, and has a place there for all his chosen ones. And one day, all who put their trust in him will go there too. Home with our Father, home with our brother, home with our Lord. There is hope, a certain hope, an unshakable hope, a hope which softens every sorrow. Amen.
Thank you.
our prayer, we will also give thanks that Brother Raoul Weiss and Sister Rose Vendelaan have become engaged. Let us unite in thanksgiving and prayer. O Lord our God, we come before you again to thank you for the proclamation of your word, the gospel, the good news of our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that you barred the way back to the tree of life so that we will not live forever in our sin and misery and in our guilt and shame, in which we would have lived forever in enmity with you. We thank you that you sent your Son into this world to take upon himself the curse that lay on us, and that by doing so, he opened up the way for us to the tree of life. We thank you that our Savior carried our guilt and our shame so that we may be clothed in the white robes of his righteousness. Next week, we may again remember what Christ has done for us by celebrating the Lord's Supper. We thank you that you give us the Lord's Supper so that our faith may be strengthened, and that by celebrating, we may lift our hearts on high to a Savior seated at your right hand. We may also look forward to the return of our Lord and Savior. We do look forward, Lord, to the day that Jesus will return and paradise will be restored, so that we may eternally live with you in perfect fellowship and harmony. We pray for the sick amongst us. There are those in our congregation who suffer from pain and various ailments, which means that life's not always easy. Dear Father, grant patience, and be it your will, grant healing. We thank you that you are in control of our lives. All things come to us from you, be it health or sickness, riches and poverty, food and drink, fruitful and barren years, leaf and blade, rain and drought. Yes, all things come to us, not by chance, but by your fatherly hand. We pray for the families in our church. Father, we pray that there may be a strong bond of faith between husband and wife, so that they may instruct and guide their children to love you and to trust in you. May in this way a new generation arise that will live to your praise and give you the glory that is due to you. Father, there is also much brokenness. We pray for those that are alone as the result of a broken relationship. We pray be near to them and give that they may find their hope and comfort in you. Be with those that grieve the loss of loved ones, and we think especially of the widow and widower in our midst. Be a father to them and surround them with your great love and care. We pray for your blessing over the wedding of Brother Joshua Skiban and Sister Marissa Den Boer this coming Friday. May it indeed be a beautiful day for them. Marriage is a rich gift from you, and we thank you that you have brought them together and that this Friday they look forward to begin married life together to the honour and glory of your holy name. I also thank you that our Brother Raoul Weiss and Sister Rose Vendelaan could become engaged. We pray for your blessing over their engagement, and also your blessing as they prepare for married life together. Grant, Lord, that it may indeed be a time of great joy for them. You have, O God, established your covenant with each and every one of us. We all alike share in the riches of the gospel. Yet also amongst us there are those that do not live as your children. There are those that have strayed far from you and from your church. There are also those that are in the process of straying away from you. We pray in particular for the brother and the sister who wish to withdraw from your church at this time. Father, you know their hearts and their particular circumstances. We pray for a change of heart. Give too that where there is sin, there may come repentance. And give too that we may all be our brothers and sisters' keeper. When we see sin or a lifestyle that is contrary to your word and commands, grant us all to the courage and the wisdom, the humility and the love to admonish, to warn, and to correct the straying brother or sister. We pray for the ministry of the gospel. We give you thanks, Lord, for the minister that you've given us, Reverend Poppy. Will you give him a relaxing break with his family so that next week he may be able to take up his task with renewed strength and energy? We thank you for the faithful preaching that we may receive from him. Lord, also, that is your work, and we give you the glory. Continue to give him what he needs to proclaim the full counsel of your word in season and out of season. Guide him by your Spirit. Grant him strength within his family as husband and father, and will you also be with his wife and children, that they may be a good support and help for him. Today we may honour you with our first fruits to support the mission work that is done in northern Papua New Guinea in the surrounding area of Lae. We pray for your blessing over this work. May it bear rich fruit, that many may come to hear of the good news of Jesus Christ and may turn to you in faith and repentance. Bless Pastor Ryan the Young and his family. Grant him boldness to proclaim your word, and that he may do so faithfully. Be also with the Vanderkamp family as they begin their task as mission support workers. We pray, be with us on this day of rest. Grant your blessing, and may it be that also this afternoon we may come eagerly and joyfully into your presence to worship and to praise you and to hear what you will have to say to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The collection this morning will be for the mission work in and around Lae PNG. The collection will be held at the door after the service, or if you are at home, you may contribute by electronic means. Let us now rise and sing in conclusion hymn 71, the verses 1 and 2.
Thank you.
Lift up your hearts unto God, receive the blessing of the Lord, and go in peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.